Turn to the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, and verse 8, and part of verse 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I know I'll forget, so I'll say this first. In a way, it has nothing to do with what I'm going to say. And that is that any of you who have access online to Gill and who enjoy reading his commentary on the whole Bible, he really has a tour de force on this verse. If you do enjoy Gill, you've got four closely knit pages on this particular verse, and it is very, very good reading. But now, having said that, those of you for whom it's interesting, tuck it away. These words were written about 740 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a prophecy. Because God not only knows all that's going to happen, but he knows because he's planned everything that's going to happen, he is in a position to say beforehand, in order to help the faith of those who come after, sometimes the things that are going to happen. And he was most interested to do that about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he caused Isaiah to write these words. He may well have preached them, and they've been written down later by him in his lifetime. But nevertheless, here they stand for us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's a wonderful example. The Hebrews, people in whose language the Old Testament is written, didn't have rhyming systems to make up good poetry. And this is a marvellous example of it. Unto us a child is born. And then the whole thing is repeated, but just enough words changed to add considerably to the thought, to the picture. And that's what always happens when you've got a poetical way of expressing something. A child is born, but then we're told it's a son, and he's given. So you've got a much more considered picture there. And the first thing I think that we need to notice today, we're thinking of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read about in Luke chapter 2, and that we still observe today, that he is given to us. Now, when those of you, those of us who are parents, have a child, he's not given to everybody in common. He's ours. But this particular son, this particular child, was in the public domain from the beginning. He was sent for people. Unto us a child is born. Now, some children who are born and belong to their families and are brought up by their families rise up to become great composers, and you might say they are in the great domain, in the public domain, or they're great politicians or great philosophers. But in most cases, our children are ours, they're in the family, they grow up, they have their family, and not all that many people know about them. But here is someone born who is for all of us. And we know it's all of us because of what the angel said in Luke chapter 2. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It doesn't mean that everybody will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is available, he is preached, and those who choose to believe in him with the help of the Lord may have their sins forgiven and enter into everlasting life. His birth was not done in a corner. It was done in a particular place, and it was quite a remote place in a way. But nevertheless, for all that, it was public, very public. And the Lord, through the angels and later through the wise men, and then 30 years later through the preaching of the disciples and of Jesus himself, he became well known and his message was believed. So unto us a child is born. Now, we've been thinking over the holiday of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We've also been thinking of him as the King. Where is he that is born King? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this text combines them both. As a child, human, but he's going to be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we see here established that this child is not only special, or even extra special, he is unique. In his one mortal frame, even as a baby, he is fully God as well as fully man. He's not partly man and partly God. He's fully man. Otherwise, he couldn't represent us to take away our sin. And he's fully God. Either he couldn't or he couldn't forgive our sin. But in being fully man, he has to be born like a man. It didn't apply to Adam, of course, and it didn't apply to Eve. And they were created mature. But ever since then, every human being that there has ever been has been born as a child. And so, if the Lord Jesus was to take human flesh, he also must be born. We know, and it's not said here, that he was born of a virgin. And that it was wonderful the way that God himself ensured that none of her sin came into the being of Christ. And because he was begotten of the Holy Ghost on the Godhead side, of course there would be no sin. But he's given to us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. In the Bible, the Lord Jesus is called God's unspeakable gift. Now, you know that the word unspeakable in English tends to be used only nowadays in things that are unspeakably evil. But when the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus as God's unspeakable gift, it means it in the good sense. That words can't be found, even by angels, to explain the greatness of such a person. And he's a gift to us. He's born, but he's given. Everything from God is given. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. The Lord Jesus is given to us. We don't deserve him. We can't insist that he comes to us. But the Father has always planned that it is his gift to the world. Imagine what he feels about those who reject such a saviour. But that's another theme. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. We're shooting now, as we would say, fast forwarding, from the time when he is born to the time when he becomes, he begins his public ministry at the age of 30, and perhaps even on into the glory. But government is laid upon his shoulder. Now, not all people like responsibility. And here is one who was born to a responsibility that nobody else has ever had to bear. Now, you know very well that if somebody's life, you were trained perhaps as a medic, and somebody's life depended upon you, in that moment you were responsible for them And how you acted would be the one thing that would be crucial for the remainder of their life. But the responsibility, the government that was laid upon the Lord Jesus was something that nobody else whatever could do. And that was to make atonement for our sins. Nobody else could do it because everybody else is sinful. Nobody else had the authority, nobody else had the ability, nobody else had the know-how, nobody else had the inclination, because they were sinful, to do this on behalf of others. Only he. And the government, in a twofold way, is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The government is upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ to govern the world. But the first priority in his governing of the world, as we read in John 17:2, as thou, the Father, hast given him power over all flesh. So he governs. He has power over all flesh. But he's been given, notice, given, given, given again. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, we can't go into all of that, but he has all power. Now, if he didn't have power over all flesh, if he didn't have power over everything that was going on, he couldn't so control the thinking of men and women and boys and girls so that they would most certainly turn to him. Because most people don't even think about it. And those who do, only because he is beginning to work in their hearts. So he governs the world, but he especially governs it. He's head over all things to the church, in order that his people, the people who believe in him, may be brought to those times and places that they will come. In a way, you can see it with something that his father did for him. The Lord had always planned that he would be born in Bethlehem, but he didn't live in Bethlehem, he lived in Nazareth. And the father ordered men who didn't believe in him, namely the Roman Emperor Augustus, decided that he wanted to know how many people he'd conquered. Only so that they could pay him money to sustain his troops, of course. So he decided that they must all be taxed, what we would call a census, but it was for the purpose of taxing. Joseph, years and years and years, generations before, was descended from David. And David's home city was Bethlehem. And the Romans had decreed that the simplest, most orderly way to get all this thing straight was to make everybody go to their ancestral home. And so, nothing even to do with the Lord Jesus in this particular instance, but it is an instance of how the Lord Jesus brings all the government under his hands, how his father brought all things in that situation under his hands in the same way, to ensure that all that the world thinks they want to achieve serves the purposes of the Saviour's people. But of course he governs his church too. But he couldn't do that without governing the world. But he is also the one who bears the responsibility for each one of the souls of his people, how they should live, where they should be, what gifts they should have, how they should interact in membership of the church with other people. All these things are in his hand. The particular set of gifts that are represented in any local church are part of his doing. So the government is upon his shoulder. That is to say, the governing of all things for the benefit of the church is his responsibility. And that's what he was born to. It's a big responsibility. It's a huge responsibility. And because we live under the care of one who is so responsible, we are safe, we are secure, and we are happy. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, it could be translated, and many modern translators translate Wonderful Counselor. The language allows that. But when you consider the ultimate worth of the subsequent phrases, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, I think the meaning demands that we think of him as absolutely wonderful, not a wonderful counsellor. But of course, a counsellor of supreme merit. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I don't always think that Handel gets the mood right in his Messiah. He was very gifted, but of course he wasn't inspired of the Lord when he wrote the music. And some passages I don't think he gets right, but the Alleluia chorus and these words, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he gets exactly right. And actually, I find it easy to remember the order of the biblical words from the oratorio, but that's neither here nor there. Well, his name shall be called Wonderful. Gil goes to town on this, but I'm not capable of doing that. But if you think about all the things he did in his life, all the things he said in his life, the fact that he never sinned in his life, the fact that he bore the sins of all his people. We haven't finished committing our sins yet, but he knew what they were beforehand, and he died once for all generations of people. All these things are a great wonder. That they're way beyond us and our thinking, and they are the expression of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their intentions of love towards us. Nobody really ever called him Wonderful. These are titles. His name, he'll be thought of, he'll be known as the Wonderful One. Nobody ever even like him in his character. You can look at somebody, and if they're very clever, nice with it, you can think to yourself, oh, what they know. I couldn't even begin to think of what they know. You perhaps admire them, and you perhaps think highly of them and take note of what they say. Well, nobody was more wonderful. No one was more deserving of our awe and our wonder and our devotion and our reverence than the Lord Jesus Christ. For just a few things I've mentioned, to say nothing of many other ways in which he was wonderful. Counselor means first and foremost advisor. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, called the Septuagint, actually translates this expression, the holy angel of the mighty council. And it's an interpretation. The words aren't all there. That's the trouble with the Septuagint. It's often an interpretation. But what it sets your mind thinking about is, before the world was made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always together had fellowship within themselves and among themselves, planning. It's too marvellous to think of. We speak theologically of the councils of eternity. But it means that the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit plan together everything that should be done. And this expression, the great angel or the holy angel of the great council, means that the council that mattered most, before the world was, he was, if you like, advisor. Not that the Father lacked anything or the Holy Spirit, but that he gave vent, gave words to the thoughts that would be done. He He was the counsellor, the mighty counsellor. Now, Isaiah tells us that nobody counselled God, meaning no person, but he was such. Now, the word counsellor is the same word as is translated, as you know, in the New Testament by comforter. And you remember when he said, if he goes away, that is when he dies, he will send another comforter. So though the Holy Spirit is generally called the comforter, he does say another comforter. This was his ministry. And the word in the original, you'll see how it comes to mean counsellor and comforter. The word in the original means one called to the side of, as you would call a counsellor at law. You don't know all the laws, you don't know the best way to approach the judge, you don't know the best way to tackle the subject. So you pay, of course, but you call somebody to your side who will give you the best instruction that you could possibly want. You can relax that nothing will fall short of what needs to be said to express what you want pleaded in the court of law. But also the word comforter means somebody who is called to your side. Now, that's not difficult, is it? If a child falls over and cuts himself and is more scared about the fact that it's happened than the badness of the cuts, all the child wants is a hug and a cuddle and a there. But that is comfort of the highest order. It's a felt comfort. It's an emotional comfort. We need that all our lives in some ways, though nobody's going to pick most of us up. But we do need that sort of comfort. Or we get comfort from reading the scriptures of what other people have been through before and how the Lord has dealt with them. But it essentially means somebody called to the side to help you. Now, how wonderful to have the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only was a child but grew up and now is alive forevermore, to be called to our side. To counsel, to lead, to guide, but to comfort too. He is the supreme. He is the counsellor, comforter, par excellence. There is none to compare with him. His name shall be called Wonderful Counsellor. And then the next three terms make it sure that we understand that this child is not only man but God. He's the mighty God, which is simply the way of God explaining through Isaiah to us that everything he is, the Saviour is. He is as much God as the Father. Very God of very God, we sung. But they got it from this. Everything that God is, particularly in relation to his power. When you think of what he knew was what was going on in people's hearts. When you know how he stilled the storm. When you go through the story of the transfiguration. All these things. You see that there is power in Christ. That he is mighty. The everlasting Father. I always think it's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. To think of the great Creator God, the great Spirit who is from everlasting to everlasting, never was created, always existed, may be thought of as our Father. Everything that a Father would do for us. In some cases, an ideal Father, because we didn't necessarily have a good Father. But everything that may be expected comes from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his child that was born, expresses fully everything about that Father. He is supportive, but it is very limited. All of us won't be here, hopefully, for a lot of our children's lives. We don't want them to die before we do. That's why I said hopefully. We won't be here for all of their lives. But the Saviour is everlasting. There never will be a time when he, together with the first and third persons of the Trinity, isn't a father to us. A father now in this world where we need him specially because we don't see him, because we feel and suffer pain, but a father to us for the millions and millions and millions of years that never end, when we have no more pain, when we have no more suffering. He's still a father to us. We still dwell in love. We're still supported and helped. And he is the administrator of these things. He is the one who brings it all to pass. He is fully God, if you like, in the capacity of everlasting Father. And God expects us to use our brains a little bit. But notice that there is really quite a teaser here, isn't there? He's born in a moment of time, but he's everlasting. He'll die on Calvary, but he's everlasting. And we can think that he was there before the world was made. And we can think that there is life after death and resurrection. Because he is the everlasting Father. And he's also the Prince of Peace. Now, in English nowadays, the word prince has changed its meaning. The word prince usually means one in line to the throne, first or second or third or fourth, but indirectly a child of the monarch. But in our language in days gone by, the word prince meant the monarch. Henry VIII regarded himself as your prince, the nation's prince. And the word means, as does the word principal, both with L-E and A-L, the word principal of the first. And even more than that, the Greek word which means the first means the originator, the beginning. In the beginning was the world. The beginning God created the world. He who begins rules, if you understand. That's why the word is the same. He who begins and creates and makes has an inborn right to govern. And the word prince means, in that sense, king. He could be a cruel king. He could be an unjust king. But he is king, exercising his rule among his subjects peaceably. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Gentleness, goodness, peace. This is the way that the Saviour deals with us, deals with all who trust him, and of course deals in justice with all. So this child is fully God and fully man. The message is for all mankind, as many as shall believe. But it's not restricted to all people, all time, all places, all cultures. But believing is essential. But unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it beggars thought to think of the increase of his government. Always, so long as the world remains, more Christians will be being saved. Perhaps in eternity, an increasing capacity of power, of space, of all sorts of things, who knows. But he's not declining. He's not decreasing. There'll be no end to his kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of the world. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Those who belong to him know they have everlasting life and are part of that wonderful thing. Now, all this, in summary, is what we remember on Christmas Day and at the time of Christmas and by his birth. May the Lord give us great joy and peace in believing. Amen.